This morning in the preaching of the word, and especially in the sacrament, we will see together the only authorized picture of Jesus that has been given to us. Tonight in our ongoing exposition of the life of David, we'll hear a long physical description of Absalom. In fact, it may be the lengthiest description of anyone's appearance in the Bible. But here this morning, we will see the picture of Jesus that God wants to be embedded in our mind, bread and wine, in the sacrament of communion. Today we're interrupting our normal pattern of verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Acts to focus on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so we'll be examining a very familiar text, the one just read in your hearing, Matthew chapter 26, verses 19 through 29. And the setting is this: Jesus and his disciples have come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. On Sunday of Holy Week, Jesus entered the city to triumphal shouts and broad acclamation. On Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, Jesus taught in the temple and predicted its destruction. But now as we open our text, it's Thursday. The afternoon is growing late. Jesus came to a private home in an upstairs dining room that's been carefully prepared for Passover by Peter and John. 13 men enter the room, Jesus and his 12 disciples. And as they enter the candlelit room, they see three couches arranged in a horseshoe fashion around a table. And they recline and begin to eat the Passover meal. But Jesus has more on his mind than just celebrating Passover. For in this evening, Jesus will formally declare the old covenant to be done and the new covenant begun and inaugurated. And he will institute the signs that show that. In the old covenant, think about what Passover was celebrating. In the old covenant, when Passover was celebrated once a year, it symbolized God delivering his people from bondage. Now in the new covenant, what is the Lord's Supper that we'll partake in just a few moments celebrating? The death of Jesus, our sacrificial Passover lamb, Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 5, is celebrating the deliverance of God's people from the bondage and tyranny of sin. Jesus and his disciples are sharing Passover. And at this point, look carefully at verse 26 in our text, there's a moment in the evening when the celebration of the old covenant symbol passes in and segues into the celebration of the new covenant symbol, the Lord's Supper. It's while they're eating the old covenant meal that Jesus institutes the new covenant meal. A few more hours, and the old symbol, being bloody, Passover, will have served its purpose forever, having reached its fulfillment in the shed blood of the Lamb on Calvary. And it was at that time that a new and unbloody symbol replaced the old. Both signs, Passover in the old, Lord's Supper in the new, point to Christ, the only sacrifice for his people. Passover pointed forward in time to the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus. And the Lord's Supper always points back to it. Jesus then that evening performs in our text what we call the sacramental actions. Look at them there. He takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, gives it to his disciples, speaks the word of explanation and exhortation, says things like, "Take and eat, this is my body." He then takes the cup, gives thanks, gives it to the disciples, speaks the words of explanation, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And this is a symbolic rehearsal of Jesus' imminent death. In less than 24 hours, his body will be broken, his blood will be shed, and he's rehearsing his death for them before their very eyes. And as was done with bread, his body broken, wine, his blood poured out, so soon will be done to Jesus' very body and blood. And Jesus is making it very clear. When he speaks of the broken bread as his body, he's making it very clear that he's about to be violently killed. His body will be broken. And by instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Jesus is giving his church a parting gift. The authorized picture of him, by which to remember him. And so this morning, reopen this text with me. Hear it afresh and be stirred with me as we prepare to come to the Lord's table and have that exact same sign and picture that Jesus gave on that Thursday night to his first disciples. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are weak in faith. We're curious about things that you tell us are secrets, and we neglect the things that you've revealed in your word. So now, by your Holy Spirit, come and strengthen us in our belief and our understanding of your holy word. Enable us to shut out the distractions of the evil one and deeply drink your truth in. We pray in the name of our only mediator, our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus. Amen. When you look at the events of this evening, we cannot understand them unless we understand the Old Testament background. Look with me at verse 28. When Jesus says these words, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Every man around those three tables, every one of those 12 men, being Jews, having read, having heard the Old Testament, having walked through bloody ceremonies, having attended at least 20, 30, or 40 Passovers, every single one of them, when they heard these words, "This is my blood of the new covenant," their antenna would have shot up in that moment. And so should ours. We should sit up and take notice. These words don't just appear. They have a rich, deep Old Testament heritage and context. Now, look carefully at the words of verse 28. Because in there, Jesus is talking about two texts. When he said those words, every man around that table would have immediately thought of two specific Old Testament texts. They would have nudged one another and said, "He's fulfilling Exodus 24. No, he's fulfilling Jeremiah 31. And finally, somebody would have said, "He's fulfilling both." Look, for example, at Exodus 24. Exodus chapter 24, this is the first text Jesus has in mind. In Exodus chapter 24, here we see the blood of the covenant. Exodus 24, verse 4, the covenant of grace requires the shedding of blood. Moses sends young Israelite men to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice young bulls as fellowship offerings before the Lord. We read these words. Exodus 24, verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all of these words." What does this blood of the covenant, the old covenant, do? Well, we can't help notice that it does something to both sides or both partners of this covenant relationship. It's sprinkled on the altar in verse 6 of Exodus 24, representing the presence of God, and the blood is sprinkled on the people. And what the blood of the covenant does is it establishes, or more technically, it reestablishes, it renews that covenant relationship between God and his people. But during the old covenant, the promise comes of a better covenant, a new covenant. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jesus is stating that verse that we just read a moment ago as our Old Testament reading, is stating that the promised new covenant begins right now. That's what he's saying as he inaugurates the new covenant in that upper room on that Thursday night. And remember from Jeremiah 31, the benefits of the new covenant. By the way, I say this frequently. Whenever we take communion in a few minutes, I've had people say to me, "Carl, I know my mind should not be on the football game of yesterday or the deal of tomorrow. What is it that I should be thinking about? What is it that my mind should be meditating on? For surely my mind should not be wandering. What is it that I should be considering during the celebration of communion?" And I will consistently say, you should be rehearsing the benefits of the new covenant. For that's what's being stated here. This is the sacrament of the new covenant, what was promised in Jeremiah 31. Think of those four great benefits of the new covenant. First of all, that the law will be written in the minds and on the hearts of all of God's people in the new covenant. In other words, the law will now not be on tablets of stone, it will be internalized. Second benefit is God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. In other words, there will be that covenant relationship. The third benefit, they shall all know me. The great benefit of the new covenant is God's people will know him through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in the completed canon of Scripture. And fourth, the centerpiece, the jewel in the crown of the new covenant. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. You know what you should be rehearsing over and over again as the elements are passed and you hear the words of institution? That promise from God as the wine and the bread come to you. You're saying, by these elements, God is rehearsing and reestablishing the benefits of the new covenant, the greatest of which is the forgiveness of my sins. So when Jesus says to his disciples, this is my blood of the covenant, and this is my blood of the new covenant, every one of these people in that room will say, Exodus 24, Jeremiah 31, is Jesus really saying what I'm thinking he's saying? He's saying the new covenant is established right now. And then Jesus names the two elements. Look at them there in verse 26. First of all, Jesus says the first element of communion is going to be bread. He's instituting the sacrament and he speaks the famous words of institution. These words change and heighten the meaning of the two elements of the meal, the bread and wine, and gives them surpassing significance. Now, look carefully at the sacramental actions in verse 26, because there's a bunch of action verbs that Jesus takes bread, gives thanks, breaks the bread, distributes it to his disciples while saying, take and eat, this is my body. Now, let's slow down for just a moment and let's analyze the bread. Verse 26, since it was Passover and Jesus could not have even handled leavened bread, he takes a sheet of unleavened bread. It would have looked like baked crackers to begin with. Why did Jesus take bread rather than any other element? Because bread was a type, a picture of Christ. Jesus has told us that bread sustains and satisfies the hungry. Just so Jesus satisfies, nourishes, and sustains. He had earlier told all his disciples who had ears to hear in John 6, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead, but I am the bread who comes down out of heaven that one may eat of and not die. I am the living bread who comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. But then Jesus does something that ought to horrify them. Look in verse 26. Not only did he take the bread, he broke it. This was a picture that we cannot forget every time we have the Lord's table, of the torment and violent, horrific death of Christ, of him being broken. Of course, the breaking, the killing of Jesus is not on account of anything he did, but we are told in that prophetic word in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was broken for your harshness and your cursing, for your pettiness and your lies, for your discontentment and worry, for your rebellion and gossip, for your worldliness and hatred, for your adultery and profaneness. And it was not a fast death. It was a lingering death, a painful death, one spread out over hours, a torturous death, ending in the agony of asphyxiation. And even more than that, it was a shameful death. Jesus hung between two petty thieves. It was a cursed death. Paul, quoting Deuteronomy 21 in Galatians chapter 3, says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The breaking of bread, this sacramental action of Jesus taking in his hands the bread and snapping it was so significant and such a vivid reminder and summary of Jesus' death that the early church often called the Lord's Supper simply, we see this in Acts 2, the breaking of bread. And then notice as well what Jesus does. We're told that he blessed the bread. In the parallel in Luke chapter 22, we are told he gives thanks. Now look across the page. Turn to Luke 22:17, because what we get is we have to have the composite of all the gospel writers to hear the whole story. Each writer contributes a little something else. They never contradict. They only complement one another. But in Luke 22, verse 17, we are told that Jesus, when he takes these elements in his hands, he gives thanks. Hours before his own death, he expresses, this never fails to stun me when I read these words, hours before he will be broken, hours before his blood will be poured out, Jesus expresses gratitude to the Father for this. The Greek word used in Luke 22:17, when we're told he gives thanks, is Eucharisto. Some Christians, therefore, call this meal the Eucharist. And by saying this, they are simply emphasizing the element of gratitude. But notice who it is who's thankful. In a few hours, his own body will be broken. And here we have Christ thanking the Father for this. And then Jesus, in that parallel text of Luke 22, verse 19, commands remembrance. Every single time we have this supper, we're to engage in active remembrance. Remembrance of the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. In the person of Jesus, we are to remember that he is fully God and fully man. We're to remember his work, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life for 33 years, that he died a substitutionary atoning death and he rose on the third day. You're to remember him as the only object of your faith, as the Lord of your conduct, as the source of your hope, as your representative and mediator. By commanding us to remember, we should understand that you and I are in constant danger of forgetting Christ. The sacrament is meant to graciously assault our fickle memories. And every time we have the Lord's table, we're to be reminded, oh yes, I have no other hope but Christ. I have no other person to look to for eternal salvation than the one who's pictured right here. But then notice back in our text, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus says that this blood of the new covenant, and here come the most encouraging, delightful words, that this blood of the new covenant will be shed for many. Here's the heart of the sacrament. When we come to the Lord's table, we are to focus on the substitutionary character of Jesus' death. Notice that tiny little word, Jesus says in verse 28, his blood is going to be shed in the place of, as a substitute for many. We only have eternal life and right standing with the Holy God because a substitute has earned that in our place. Think of what the prophet Isaiah, writing 500 years before Christ would come, teaches and preaches all through Isaiah 53, prophetically, that Jesus will be a substitute. So we hear those words in Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs and sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then look at the next element of communion, the wine. In verses 27 through 29, Jesus tells us that the wine in the cup is the symbol. That's the authorized picture of his shed blood. By the way, the term body and blood appear frequently together in Scripture, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Hebrews. And whenever they do, it's always in the context of sacrifice. It's sacrificial terminology, which makes sense because it's the very nature of sacrifice to separate the blood from the body. When a sacrifice is offered, blood is poured out. which Jesus signified by pouring out the cup for his disciples. Even before he shed his blood on the cross for our sins, he gave us the sacrament that showed his sacrificial death. Why these elements of bread and wine? Why these two? First of all, to remind us of the absolute corporeal nature of Jesus, that he took a real sinless humanity, that he really had a body that could die. Second, to show us how God sanctifies even the most mundane facets of our life, eating and drinking. But mostly, the reason why bread and wine is because they absolutely best signify the body, the blood of Jesus. Bread is a picture of the body of Christ. Bread sustains us. Without it, we'll starve. Without partaking of Christ, we'll die in our sins. Wine is that perfect picture of the blood of Christ. And without Christ's blood shed for us, we have no hope of the remission of sins. Speaking of the remission of sins, look at the close of verse 28, where Jesus says astoundingly hope-filled words. He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." For, in other words, there's a stated reason for his bloodshed. For the remission of sins. Remission means to dismiss or release or forgive. This remission and forgiveness can only happen when blood is shed. In Hebrews 9:22, we have this large road sign blinking in front of us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We confess this as a core article of our faith. We just did it a moment ago in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Do you know what's prefatory to that? The only way we can have the forgiveness of sins is through the shedding of blood of a perfect sacrifice. Listen carefully to what we mean. Jesus teaches that when he saves a man, he gives that person a full pardon of sins. Look carefully at verse 28. Here's what we hold in our hand today that is our greatest gift. The full pardon of sins. The remission of sins. This means all sins. Original sin. Actual sin. Sins of omission. Sins of commission. Secret sins. Open sins. Sins of word. Sins of thought. Sins of deed. Future sins. What would happen if you came before the judgment bar of Christ with one sin, not forgiven, not paid for? Why, one sin would destroy your soul in hell forever. This is why the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, the idea of men having to go someplace where they still have to pay off some of their own sins, is so damnable. You can't pay off the debt of sin in 100 or 1,000 years. This demeans the work of Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 8, flatly, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. John tells us in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, not just some or most sin, all sin. Forgiveness of sins that are past is a sure pledge that future sins shall not have a condemning power. Forgiven Christians may receive the fatherly chastisement of God. We'll see that tonight in 2 Samuel 14 in the life of David. But they will never again know his penal condemnation. Then look at who Christ sheds his blood for. Look at verse 28. In verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, where we are told the one who will come, the suffering servant shall justify many, that the suffering servant shall bear the sin of many. These prophetic and careful words of Jesus here in verse 28 are making a distinction, that is the truth of particular redemption or definite atonement. This is repeatedly everywhere taught by Jesus. When, for example, in Matthew 20, he says, "The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." He teaches it in the high priestly prayer in John 17 when he says, "I pray for them," that is the elect, the many. "I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." Over and over again, we're taught that Jesus goes to the cross with a specific group of mind in place. Here they're called the many. But even though Jesus is telling his disciples around the table that his atoning work on the next day will have a definite object, the elect, those marked out by the Father from before the foundation of the earth. The number of the elect is not few. Look at it there in verse 28. Put away any views that say, well, there will just be 20 or 30 of the elect in heaven. No, many. In fact, John the Apostle tells us later in Revelation chapter 7 that the number of the elect, of the atoned for in heaven, is a great number which no one could number, of people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. How do we apply this word as we come to the table now? First of all, when Jesus says in verse 28 that he's establishing the new covenant, you should see there a sharp line drawn. This means the end of all the trappings of the old covenant, the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, the sacrificial system, the temple, the Holy of Holies, the altars, the priesthood, all of that. It's the end of all the rituals that have been prophetically pointing to Christ. Years ago, a man came to me and said, Carl, I'd really like to do this neat thing. Could we have a Passover service here? And I said, absolutely not. And he said, but it'd be so cool, and we would do it, and I would have in a messianic priest, and he would point to how all of these things point to Christ. I said, no, we're not an old covenant church. Jesus has inaugurated the new covenant. In fact, we do something that's much better than Passover every month. We call it the Lord's Supper. We live in the new covenant now with all the sunshine and privileges of that. And what you see in verse 28, you should see the sharp line being drawn. Old covenant over with all its types and shadows. New covenant with all its blazing sunlight, and fulfillment is here, and we should rejoice. Secondly, in this text, it is easy to get wrapped around the axle about 100 things. But don't lose sight of Christ. Between all the issues of the sacrament and the issues of sovereignty and responsibility, far too many lose their way and don't rivet their gaze on Jesus. But what you should see when we come to the table is His humanity. He's the one who sits and eats and drinks and speaks and loves and serves in the flesh. You should see His suffering, that the bread is broken, the wine is poured out. These acts symbolize and emphasize His profound suffering. You should see His willingness that Jesus goes to the cross giving thanks. He didn't go under compulsion or grudgingly. He went with purpose and desire and determination. He knew all that lay before Him, and He gave Himself anyway. Do not lose sight of Jesus. It's easy to do. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that there were many who came to the Lord's table in Corinth and could not even discern the Lord's body in the sacrament. Your calling as you come to this meal is to be fixated on Jesus. But finally, I want you to notice the last words that Jesus speaks before they go out singing a hymn. Look at that last little phrase in verse 29. Jesus tells the disciples, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Listen to me carefully. Jesus is saying that this corporate meal is a foretaste. It's a down payment. It's a promise of a greater social gathering, when Christ will sit with all His people in the glorious surroundings of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus puts Himself, look at the words in verse 29, He puts Himself under an oath of self-denial. That means He will never again take an earthly Passover. So if they're thinking clearly, the disciples around the table are meant to understand that Jesus will not be with them there next year to do this, or the next. You might say, doesn't Jesus eat again with His disciples? Yes, He did. He ate with Cleopas and another disciple in Luke 24. He ate fish and honey with the disciples after His resurrection. But Jesus is saying He'll not eat another sacramental meal, another Passover, with the disciples until the consummation of all things. Jesus is doing more here than just making a prophecy. He's making a statement about the continuing validity of Passover. There's no more Passover on God's calendar, is what Jesus is saying. The next great feast will be at the consummation. There, communion between Jesus and His followers will be renewed. There, communion will be perfect. with no darkness or distraction in the understanding, no error in judgment, no guilt in the conscience, no sin in the heart. Their communion will be heightened by the presence and fellowship of every single one of the redeemed church, all the elect. And that coming fellowship will only be for those who belong to the kingdom of God on earth and follow hard after Jesus here. Only those who have fellowshiped with Jesus here will do so there. This is a night that we read of in the text of intense emotions and passions. Jesus' heart is swelling at the thought of a time when he will share this covenantal meal with all of his beloved people. His mind travels far beyond the sorrow and the painful death that looms just in a few hours to the glad reunion with all his people. Look at verse 29. He's looking forward to that day when I will drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Those are the anticipated joys that sustained him in this hour. The writer of Hebrews said it this way: Jesus, for the joy set before him. The joy of reunion, of sitting down to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus longed for that great messianic banquet that's described in Revelation 19, where we are told of God's people all sitting down at the table with Christ, and the Apostle John writes and says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Whenever we celebrate the Lord's table, we should do so with an eye to that ultimate communion meal that Jesus was so looking forward to. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This Passover meal is like a video sequence, when one image is slowly fading away while at the same time a new image is coming into focus. The old covenant feast, all the blood, all the typology, all the symbols, all the shadows are slowly fading away. And the new covenant meal is clearly coming into the picture. This is the photograph of Christ that the Father wants us to have. Bread and wine. Body broken, bloodshed. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to this table that you have set for us, that Christ has instituted and appointed for us, oh Lord, we can so easily not get the point. We can so easily fixate on 100 other things. But Lord, in this table today, enable us by the help of your Spirit to remember Christ, to remember his life, his death, his resurrection, and especially the forgiveness of sins that he has procured for all who love him. We pray this in Jesus' name now. Amen.